For those of you who were here last time that I spoke, a couple weeks ago, heard the sermon, we were talking about what it means to be a co-heir with Christ. Of course, remember, if you do miss a sermon, they are recorded and you should be able to find them on the website. But we specifically took a look at the passage from Revelation 5, verse 12, that says, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And we took a look at each one of those, and we saw that we are to inherit those things as well as co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Eternal life with God in power and great glory. That's our ultimate destination. That's what God has called us to. That's why we're here. That's where we're going. It goes, the world has no concept of that, of what God has called us to. So today, we're going to focus on the path to receiving that eventual outcome. How do we get there? If that's where we're going, and that's the goal that we're trying to attain to, that gifts from God, how do we achieve that? How do we arrive at that ultimate destination? How can it be that we can actually be prepared to inherit such glory, such power, that we can live forever with God, in the family of God? How can we achieve that? How can we be prepared for that? Well, we know that it is traditional, and certainly it is very important for us, to hear sermons about preparing spiritually for the upcoming holy days. In this case, as we heard in the sermonette even, Passover and the days of unleavened bread are coming very soon now. But preparing for Passover, preparing spiritually for Passover, has that become something that we just expect to hear in sermons as, you know, we're a month or 3 weeks or so before Passover, and we come to church and we say, well, I suspect I know what they're going to be talking about at services this week. They're going to talk about preparing spiritually and examining yourself for Passover. Yawn. You know, heard that before. Does it get that way? Do we pass it off as just something we've heard over and over again? And, okay, prepare myself for Passover, you know, do a self-examination. And it kind of becomes routine. What could be different about that this year? How should it be different for us? How can we make the preparation for Passover more meaningful and much more personal this year? What can we do? How should our spiritual life improve over the next few weeks, 5 weeks, 4 weeks? How should our spiritual life improve as we come toward Passover? What changes should we see? Again, I'm asking, has this become routine, or should this next month have a significant impact on our lives this year? How can it be different? Let me ask you a question. Can you remember the first time you ever took the Passover? I can remember mine. It was 1973. I know a lot of you weren't born yet, but 1973, and I remember going to the foot washing. And back at the time, at Big Sandy campus, I was a student there, and the registrar was, let's see, can't even think of his name. Yeah, it'll pass me. Nancy, what was his name? Registrar, I'll have to edit the tape and let you know what his name was. I can't think of it now. But anyway, I had to wash his feet, and I thought, oh dear, such an important person, and how was I going to wash his feet? Well, do you remember that time? Again, for many of us, it was decades ago. The first time that you took Passover, the first time you washed someone's feet. What about the time you were counseling for baptism? I do remember that. It was John Robinson that I counseled with him. Do you remember your baptism counseling? For some, it wasn't so long ago. What was that like? What was your attitude like as you approached your counseling for baptism? Was your relationship with God and with other church members better than it had been? What was that like? What was your relationship with God like during the week or two or three or four that you were counseling for baptism? Has that grown? Have you become closer to God since that time? Have you become closer to the congregation here at church since that time? I've had the opportunity to counsel some of you in preparation for your baptism. And that's a great honor, a very rewarding experience for me. Again, that keeps in mind what I personally committed to back on March 15th, 1973. And I kept my first Passover and I washed the feet of Dr. Lynn Torrance. There it came to me. It's a name I couldn't think of. But that's a long time ago. We have some very helpful articles and booklets on Life, Hope, and Truth about repentance and about baptism. As you prepare for baptism, I hope that you would look at those and perhaps review those. I think it would be good to review articles about repentance and baptism as we once again approach the Passover season. Now, I did go through baptism counseling recently with someone. There will be a baptism in just a couple of weeks in one of the church areas. And as I did that, it brought back to my mind just how important it is to review these principles that are covered in baptism counseling. In the sermon today, I'd like to review some fundamental aspects of what we committed to at our baptism. What did we commit to at the time of our baptism? Passover is a renewal of our baptism covenant. So exactly what was it that we committed to God at baptism? Or if we are considering baptism, what is it that God expects from us as we approach the time of our baptism? So the sermon today is entitled Passover, a Recommitment to Baptism. But I want to first establish a few points for us to build upon. Joel chapter 2 gives us an idea of how we should approach repentance. Should repentance be, well, okay, I'm sorry for what I've done. I'm sorry for the past. I need to change. And it's kind of at that level. Or should true repentance be a deep and a moving and a heartfelt experience that we go through? What should our emotions be like? In Joel 2 verse 12, it says, "Now therefore, says the Eternal, turn to me with all your heart, with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments," which is what they would tend to do in past times, tear your clothing and, you know. But that's like a show. He says, rend. It's an innermost feeling. Rend your heart. It tears at your heart. Remember, they were to be cut to the heart. "Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm." So look at the attitude that God is expecting. God's not going to accept those whose repentance, quote unquote, is only outward and it's only for show. There's no real change of attitude, no change of actions. What we're talking about in true repentance requires emotional involvement from the heart, from deep within. It's very, very personal, very meaningful. A heartfelt, repentant attitude opens the way to a close and a personal relationship with God. It's not a casual relationship with God. It is deep and it is heartfelt and it is personal. And that's what God is looking for. The Psalms tells us that in Psalm 34. An attitude here is described in Psalm 34, verse 18. And it says, "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart." Could we say a heart that has been rent? That has been, well, broken. "And the Lord saves such as have a contrite spirit. It's a humble attitude, a contrite spirit. And look, it says he saves those. Again, the definition, he will bring to salvation. He will bring to eternal life those who have had their heart broken. And I don't mean like in sadness, oh, I've lost someone that loves me, my heart's broken. It's an attitude of humility, and I'm done. You know, I need God. He saves such as have a contrite spirit. You ever wonder why we talk so much? You think back of sermons that you've heard over the years. Why is it that the ministers talk so much about attitude? About how important, our parents teach us that all the time. You've got a bad attitude. And, you know, we'll bristle at that. Our attitude is bad by being told we have a bad attitude. Why do we talk so much about attitude and about the importance of humility? I know I've spoken on that a lot. You see, it's because without that humility, without a contrite heart that we've spoken of, a broken heart, a contrite spirit, without that, you cannot make spiritual progress. You can't. You're going to stand still or go backwards. You cannot, you will not become Christ-like without humility. That's why humility is so important. Christ certainly set us the example, didn't he? I mean, Philippians 2 talks about that. How Christ humbled himself to the point of, you know, he became as a man and humbled himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross, of crucifixion. And it says that we're to esteem others better than ourselves, to look after the needs of others. We're not self-centered. We're looking after others. So it's a humility that's there. That's the attitude, and that's the example that Christ set for us. Real repentance, real spiritual repentance, is not an outward show to me, to a man, to the church, to anyone. It's toward God. Real repentance is toward God. It mentions that in Acts 20 and in verse 21. Just the one sentence there, breaking into that thought. Acts 20, verse 21, for your reference. Testifying to Jews and to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, deeply personal, private, between you and God is where repentance takes place. An attitude, of course, then what are we going to do now that we have that broken spirit and contrite heart? Now what do we do? Stay the same? Now, there has to be a change. Repentance is about change. And it's toward God, not to any person. You can fool a person. You can fool a minister. You're talking or counseling about baptism, and I know. I've counseled people for baptism before, and they've been baptized. And one or two cases in particular, within a year, totally forsaken it. Gone back totally to the ways of the world. You wonder, how can that be? You can't fool God. Again, why be baptized even? You know, people think, well, I need to be baptized because, someone expects that out of me. You know, I want to please somebody else. I need to be baptized because so-and-so would like it if I do. Or someone wants me to do that. But that's not what it's about. It has to be personal. It's a personal, heartfelt conviction. I must be baptized. And it's the pastor's role to help you to see that. How meaningful, how personal this conviction and this commitment is that you are making toward God. I can never tell someone, well, let's see, we've talked, I think you're ready for baptism. No, that person has to tell me. I must be baptized. I need to be baptized. I'm ready. Because it's personal, and they're making a commitment to God. sin is against God. You aren't sinning against the pastor or anybody else. You're sinning against God, whose perfect law has been broken. You need to consider that statement for a while, that sin is against God. What does that mean? Against God. Can you think of a worse situation to be in than being against God? You want to be for God. You don't want God to be for you. That should be our desire, our intent, to be for God. And everything about Him, God's law, God's way of life, because I know I have proved that leads to blessings and happiness and eternal life. That means to everything. I want to be for God. So to repent means to be so humbled, so contrite, so broken up at the very thought, I have rebelled against God. I have broken the perfect law of God. I have sinned. My sins have caused the death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we are so disgusted at ourself, our selfishness, our vanity, where we've been deceived, that now in a real broken heart, a contrite heart, a remorseful heart, we turn to God and we cry out for His love and for His mercy. Forgive me, Father. I've sinned. And we seek the help that we so desperately need in order. I need to overcome. I need to change. I need to be different. We want to change. Sincerely want to change our behavior. We want to turn from sin. I must turn from sin. And have that humble, willing, yielded obedience in total surrender toward God. Repentance is toward God. Remember what Job said back in Job 42:6. He said, I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. I see myself for what I am. And in verse 5 he said, Now my eye sees you. I had been looking at the self. My eye now sees you, I understand. And his selfishness is now completely gone, surrendered, is deflated. And he says, now I see God for who and what you are. Realizing God is the center of the universe, not me. And it was very heartfelt, and it's described for us. Again, some have thought, well, repentance is just, well, I'm thankful. I've become a good person. I've changed. I'm good, and because I see the truth. I understand the truth, and I've changed my life. So I'm a pretty good person now. I accept the truth. That's not deep, real, heartfelt repentance. That actually borders on a self-righteousness thinking, oh, you see, well, of course I understand the truth now. I can read these things. I can understand. I'm pretty smart. See, it's not what it's about. That's not what's there. We have to come to see ourselves as Job did and see God as Job did. Seeing ourselves through God's eyes, we're really not all that much. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. If you do, then you begin to know, to understand that I need to rely on God. Because without Him, I am just nothing. I trust in God. I love God so much to the extent, as we're told in Matthew 22, verse 37, Jesus says to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. That's how the commandment is summed up. That intensity, that love, it's from the heart. It's not a shallow, superficial level. It's from the heart. And ultimately, that's what we're talking about. coming to love God to that degree. It's so meaningful to you. It's so important to you. Anything else is to miss the mark. Okay, you're not there. You're missing something. God has to know that we love Him to this extent, that we love Him, as it says, with all your heart, your soul, with every ounce of your being. It's just who you are. And you can define that. You can speak about that. I understand God's love. How I'm to totally love God and trust in Him and rely on Him for everything. He is everything to me. That's what He's looking for. Unless we come to a level of loving God, if we dismiss it as casual and just, it's not so important, then how can we have eternal life? The first step to that goal, the first step is repentance. Change. I want to change my life from not loving God to now loving God with my whole heart. It becomes my very being. That is the process that we call conversion. That is conversion. Now, I've set the stage, I think, for what I really wanted to discuss today. I wanted to talk about the heartfelt attitude we need and the realization that we need repentance, that we need change, that we need to have a relationship with God, that we need to make a commitment to God, that we need to display that through baptism, receiving of the Holy Spirit. I've summarized the process of conversion into four major components that I want to review today. These are the four components that I discuss with you during baptism counseling. If I've counseled you for baptism, you're going to hear something you've heard before. But I thought I would share it with you because I thought it's important for us to understand that we must renew that baptism covenant with God. As we're approaching Passover, what was it that was important to us? These are, you might say, matters of the heart before Passover. What we must consider as we approach the Passover this year. Number one is faith. Faith. Do I really believe God? That is so fundamental. But it's so profound. Because when it comes right down to it, some do not. Do I really believe in God? Let alone believe Him. Have I proven even God exists? That's one of the first things I'm going to talk about with someone. How do you know God exists? I really enjoy that they're covering that series in Life Open Truth and Discern Magazine. Proofs that God exists. And the Bible is true. How do you demonstrate that? You know, you can't just say, well, yeah, I believe God exists. And drop it at that. You have to know it with your heart. Have you proven it? Can you answer some of the arguments that people will bring up to say, like even we even heard today, you know, how could a God do that to the firstborn? And some have no answer. I can't explain that. Well, can you explain it? We can now. We heard the explanation. But see what I'm getting at. We have to be able to know and know that we know, with no doubt, that God does exist. And that this Bible is the unbroken, infallible Word of God. No contradictions. Again, that's something that's being covered in Discern magazine. The proof of the Bible. Can you know it? Can you prove that the Bible is true? That is foundational. That's what I talked to the teens about that. You know, that's the first thing you've got to do. Because unless you do that, you have no foundation. There's nothing to build upon. The theme at camp this year is building on a foundation. That's the strongest foundation you can build. To know God exists and to know this Bible is true. Because unless you do that, everything else crumbles. Because you'll find reason to doubt. But when you know this is true, then that leads to faith. I believe this great God exists. He's so powerful. Of course he can create the Bible, record his truth in it for me, make promises in it that he will keep, and I can claim those promises. The Apostle Paul wrote, all Scripture is inspired by God. God breathed. Scripture is the Word of God. Yes, God used human beings to convey those words, but the words of the Bible originate from God, and we can believe them, we can trust them. It's not broken. It's not contradicted. Because if you find one contradiction, how can you trust the rest of it? It's not there. You can believe the Bible. Jesus Christ himself gave testimony, John 17, verse 17. Remember, he said, what is truth? You know, your word is truth. Your word is truth. The entirety of God's word is truth. That's from Psalm 119, 160. And God cannot lie. That's Titus 1, 2. So you need to know that you can trust every word of God. And with that foundation, knowing God exists, the Bible is true, then the next question, then do I really believe his promises to me? If you don't believe the promises, then you're doubting the book. And we've already established, you can't doubt the book. So if the book promises something to you, then that's something you can take to the bank, as it were. It has to come about. It's true. So do I know the promises of God? Do I claim the promises of God? Anyone ever been anointed? What is anointing? It's coming before God, asking God to heal. The prayer of faith will save the sick. Does God say, I really don't know whether I'm going to heal you or not. I got to think about this one, man. Let me check you out a little bit. No, it's a promise from God. It has to happen. He just doesn't say when. But the healing comes. More often than not, it's not going to be at the time of your death. It's going to be before that. We've all seen it. I've seen it more than you have, probably. God does heal. So do I believe God's promises? If there's a promise in the Bible, you must claim it. And have you seen what those are? Have you looked for them? How about the promise of the power of His Holy Spirit? We are promised upon baptism and the laying on of hands that we receive the power of God's Holy Spirit. What is that? What is that power? What does it do? Again, that's revealed in the pages of the Bible. It produces something. It flows through you. It produces a changed life. It will help change your emotions, your heart, your attitude. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering and patience and gentleness and kindness. It helps produce that in you. Do I believe that? Or is that just so much, well, yeah, those are interesting words, but no, we believe, because it's there, it's a promise. We talk about death. You know, we lose loved ones. What about the promise of a resurrection? I will see you again. You will live again. You know, we long for the day. Some of us are waiting anxiously for the resurrection of loved ones. It's coming. It's a promise. We don't have to doubt, well, I'm not sure if I'll ever see them again or not. You must. It's a promise from God. There's a resurrection that He will resurrect us when we die. That in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, in an instant, you know, our own personal death is, we're not even aware of it because we're just changed. You're not down there in the ground 6 feet under. You're like, well, I wish God would hurry up. I'm kind of tired of being down. That doesn't work like that. It's just poof, and you're awake. Not even aware that you went to sleep. That's a promise from God that He will resurrect us. He will change us. a promise from God that we talked about in the last sermon. He has allowed us, will allow us, He's training us to be co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Was that just so much time to fill up in the sermon last time? So many, well, we've read some interesting scriptures, or are they real to us? God will resurrect us and allow us to sit with Him on His throne. Christ said, as I overcame and I'm sat down with my Father on His throne. Is that a real promise that you claim that you accept? How about the promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you? You claim that promise once in a while? I suspect we do. Because we get in situations, how am I going to get through this? How about that one, yea, that I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because you're with me. I will never leave you. Claim that promise. If we can't claim these promises, why are we here? Whatever happens, God says, I'm right there with you. I'm your Father. What does a father do with a little child? He guides them by the hand. He picks them up and carries them when it gets tough walking. You know, the footprints in the sand thing. That's, I've carried you, my child. That's our Father. This is our mother, the church. God promises He'll protect us. He'll heal us when we're sick. He'll bless us when we tithe. I can't afford it this month. You can't afford not to. Malachi says, prove me now herewith. I'll open the windows. I'll pour you out a blessing. You won't even be room to receive it. Well, when's the last time that happened? You trust Him. In His time, in His way, it will. For some of you, it has. He has blessed you in ways I couldn't imagine. How much God has blessed me. I never would have imagined this would happen. And He's blessed you. With income, with home, whatever it is, maybe physical blessings or spiritual blessings, whatever, God promises. Do we claim the promises of God? Do I believe His promises? That's part of our commitment. If we come before God and say, I'm not sure I can trust you here. What kind of attitude is that towards God? What a slap in the face to tell God, I'm not sure I trust you. You've made these promises. I don't know whether I believe that promise or not. Really? We believe all of His promises. We look for His promises. And then we claim them and we say, thank you, Father. In faith, I ask, do I really understand the plan of salvation? And is it real to me? Ms. Frenchak and I had opportunity to visit with a gentleman in Raleigh this week who wanted to talk about what his vision of God's kingdom was like. He didn't really have the right one. But hopefully we've set him on a course where he might begin to understand if God's calling him. We spoke about an hour and a half. And one of the things we talked about, guess what? God's plan of salvation. What's God doing here? Why were you born? Why are human beings here? Is God failing? Is He losing in His battle against the devil? How ridiculous that would be. But that's what people would assume. It's going on. This battle between good and evil. And sometimes it looks like evil is winning. And we talked about the eighth day. I told someone this before services. When we got to the part about the eighth day and that the dead will live again, those who have never had a chance, never heard of Jesus Christ or God the Father or Christianity at all, that they will live again, have their chance, have full, long, happy, rewarding lives, understanding God's plan. He said, I've never heard anything like that before. That's incredible. So with a response like that, hopefully God's calling him. Instead of him saying, that's nuts. He didn't say that, so hopefully. But us, do we understand the plan of salvation and is it real to us? That's one of the greatest gifts that God has given to us, is to understand why we were born. His plan of salvation revealed in the holy days. Again, we might know them. We might, by knowledge, know them. But do we understand them in the depths of our being, in our heart? Is the meaning of the holy days real to us? Do we appreciate the meaning of the holy days? God, this great God, who's working out a plan with humanity, with man, and me. And He's called me, a first fruit now, to understand that, to have a role, to help bring many sons to glory. It's an incredible thing. And in faith, I ask, have I really proven the doctrines and will I hold them fast? That is so important. Because there are adversaries out there who will try their best to rip them away from you. Oh, that's just hogwash. That's so much, you know. You don't have to worry about that. That doctrine's not important. Our fundamental doctrines are important. Do we know them? Can we explain them? I'm so appreciative that Mr. Franks is going through the fundamentals with us. So I hope we are all taking the time, maybe not necessarily on Wednesday night, but whenever we access them and we listen to him explaining. He has a way of teaching and explaining that is just incredible. It's so clear. Understand the fundamental beliefs. He's taking his time to go through them. He won't be through them until like next January. Take a little bit of a break in the summer, as was explained last night. Or last program, I guess. But it's so important, you know, as we're approaching even thinking about baptism or making a commitment, I ask, do you understand the doctrines of the church? Can you explain them? Are they real to you? Because if you don't know them now, you're not going to, I mean, if you don't appreciate them and understand them, there will be someone who will rip them away from you. Because Ephesians 4, verse 14 is out there. Ephesians 4, verse 14 says that we should no longer be children. Children are the ones who are tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine and by the tricks of men. You can't fall for that. You have to show God your doctrine, your truth, your way of life is more important to me than that. Nobody can rip that away from me by clever words and deception. Because I've proven it and I know it. But speaking the truth in love may grow into all things, who is the head, that is Jesus Christ. It's very easy for us, if we're not grounded, because there's some heavy winds blowing. And if you're not grounded, what does a wind do to you? It knocks you over. You fall flat. So if you haven't studied the doctrines, proven them to yourself, then you are susceptible to this deception, to the winds of doctrine blowing against you. God has revealed by His grace, by His mercy, He has revealed His truth to you, His doctrine. Give Him the respect of proving that, of saying, yes, Father, this is true, I believe it, thank you for showing this to me. I will respect this doctrine, this belief, and it is real and it is important to me. And yes, I can explain it. You hold it fast. Point F. I know you're not keeping points, but another thing I ask, what does it mean to me to walk by faith and not by sight? We could have an entire sermon right there. But I ask you that. What does it mean to you to walk by faith and not by sight? It is, most of us, you know what? We walk by sight. By what's apparent, what it looks like to me. And that's a phrase we use. Well, it appears to me that, well, then you're wrong if it appears to you that way, because you're walking by sight. We need to walk by faith, by revealed truth. By the way, that's 2 Corinthians 5:7, where it says we're to walk by faith, not by sight. You know, some things that we are going to be asked to do that God will ask us to do. Sometimes we're asked to do things that are beyond our understanding. Case in point, again, we heard this morning, or heard in the sermonette. Joseph, thrown in prison for how many years? And he was asked to do that. Excuse me, God, where are you? I thought you were going to bless me here. What key? Nobody even knew he was there. So finally, what, the baker or the butler? You know, oh, I think there was a guy who talks about dreams. Now, who was that? Joseph. We're going to be asked to do things that we don't understand. And we have a lot of examples in that. How about going back to the Israelites? Crossing the Red Sea. I believe I'll walk through the middle of the sea. Look at the water on either side. Oh, that's normal. I'm going to take a walk. Really? That's walking by faith, not by sight. If you were walking by sight, you just said, I believe I'll try my, with Pharaoh's army back there, a little bit safer. At least they'll take me back. I could have cucumbers and leeks and onions to eat, and I can at least be a slave, and I'll be alive. I'm not drowned in the water. So they make it through the Red Sea. I'm hungry. I'm thirsty. There's nothing to eat here. Don't worry about it. You'll have water to drink. You're going to have food to eat. In this wilderness, or whatever it was like in that, you know, you heard what the conditions may have been like 2,000, 3,000 years ago, but there wasn't any food and water around. Not handy anyway. And God provided. How about the time they got to Jericho? You know, Joshua's there, and you know, this is on past now, and we're gonna take the city of Jericho. And let's see, how are we gonna do that? I want you to march around the city seven times. And take your lanterns and all that stuff, and then on the seventh day, walk around seven times and shout and break your lantern and all. That's going to work how? I mean, this is a big walled city. We're supposed to take it, walk by faith, not by sight. How about Gideon? Army reduced to 300. How'd they decide that? Well, let's see. Kneel down there and get a drink of water. I'm going to watch how you'd like to drink. You lap it like a dog, or you take it up to you. Walk by faith, not by sight. How about at the time of Jesus Christ? He's 30 years old, 33. Well, isn't it time to restore the kingdom? The Romans! I mean, you know, they're oppressing us. Look at the taxes we have to pay. You're gonna be the king, aren't you? We'll show them. Drive them Romans back to Rome. And he's arrested. He's betrayed. And they start to beat him. Oh, this is not going to last long. He's not going to take this. And he's beaten some more. And they sentence him to death. Somehow God's going to save him. This can't happen. This is the Messiah. This is Jesus. And they nailed him to the tree. Come down from there. Work a miracle. Do something. You can't die. You're the Son of God. And he died. And they, what happened? And they didn't really get the prophecies. 3 days, three nights. He told them, walk by faith, not by sight. And then they see him again, alive. And he walks through walls. That can't happen. Walk by faith, not by sight. Peter decided to take a little walk on the outside of the boat. And they weren't on dry ground. He learned a little lesson of walking by faith, not by sight. What happened when he took his eyes off of Jesus Christ? Follow me. Come on out. I'll do that, Lord. I'll follow you. And he realizes, I'm not supposed to be walking on the water. This isn't real. And he began to sink. Oh, you of little faith. You know, walk by faith, not by sight. So how about paying your tithes? How about I'm sorry. Fire me if you want to. I'm not going to work Friday night to Saturday night. I can't work on the Sabbath. Fire me if you have to, but I'm going to the Feast of Tabernacles. Walk by faith, not by sight. God asks us sometimes to trust Him. And He says, believe me, I made you a promise in the book. You going to believe me? Well, see, we've already established you're supposed to believe all the promises. That's one of them. He will fulfill His promises to us. Sometimes we cannot see now. I don't see any possible way this is going to work. And God smiles. And He says, I know, child. You just wait. Just trust me. And then He works it out. Or He will work it out. If even right now the trial you're going through, you don't see how. He will. And another question. Have I seen God's miraculous hand working directly with me? You better look for it. Have I ever seen God and known God did that? Here's how I know. And then you describe it. Parents, talk to your children about that. This happened to me. There is no explanation of how that could have happened except God worked this out. God did this for me. My kids and grandkids know how, you know, I got fired for going to the feast and how I was out of work for 3 days, found a job that I stayed with for the next 31 years after 3 days. I didn't do that. God worked that with me. For me to be here today, I didn't do that either. Okay? Have I seen God working directly with me? And you talk about that and you consider that. God becomes more real to you when you look for Him working in your life. So have you seen it? And do you know that was God doing that? Again, I suggest that our younger folks talk to the older folks about that, especially, not necessarily your parents, but the younger folks, talk to someone here. Mr. Dan, a good example. Mr. Holiday, some of the others. Mr. Peterson, some of the older folks and the ladies. Ask them, how did God work in your life? Can you tell me a story about that? I suspect they will. I suspect you should listen. They've got some amazing stories for us. And you will have yours as well. You will see God working in your life. All right, the second major aspect that we should consider as we approach baptism. It's very close to what we've already talked about. But instead of faith, let's talk about trust. Psalm 91. Do I know God will always take care of me? Do I trust Him? Do I trust Him? In Psalm 91, some amazing scriptures there. Verse 4 says, He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge, like a mother hen protecting her chicks. And how about the Psalm? The Psalms are filled with them, just a couple. Psalm 18, actually just one here. Psalm 18, verse 1, we sing this. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I trust. And you need to ask, do I trust Him? Have I put total confidence in Him? I don't doubt Him in any way. I trust Him. So, when we get to a point like it's what's described in Matthew 6 and verse 25... Matthew 6, 25. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you'll drink or your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? So look at the birds of the air. Have we ever done this? Have you considered this? They sow, they neither sow nor reap or gather into barns, but your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? Of course, none. So why do you worry about what you're going to wear? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. That's what we did with the picture in the mall, in the car. I took the picture of the red bud. You consider the red buds. They how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. like the flowers that we see in the springtime. Is this not beautiful? Are the flowers even right here? If God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will He not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. So do not worry, saying, what are we going to eat or drink or wear? For those outside the faith worry about those things. But your Heavenly Father knows what you need. He's our Father. Of course He knows what we need. But you seek first the kingdom of God. And you seek His righteousness, the fulfilling of all the commandments, His way of life. And then all these other things, God says, trust me on that. I'll take care of that. Yes, we do our part, but we don't worry about it. We trust God. It has to be real. Now, this is a difficult one, this next one, in trust. Do I know that no matter what happens, He will always love me? And then we talk a little bit about what that means. What is no matter what? This is a deep and profound concept that we have to come to understand. The Bible speaks repeatedly of God's love for us. And that's something that you have to come to know and to believe and to understand. That comes back on, well, wait a minute. I believe the Bible. I've seen that promise. I've seen the Bible say that God loves me. The little children sing that, you know, Jesus loves me, this I know, the Bible tells me so. Well, God our Father loves us, the Bible tells us so. He always loves us, no matter what. And trust me on this, sometimes, no matter what happens, and you are committed, I'll always love God. I will not turn my back on Him because something bad happens. So we have to be prepared for those times. Sometimes we suffer. Sometimes going through difficult times is part of building character. It's part of learning to trust God. It's part of us learning how to become like God. It says He learned things by the things that He suffered, endured. Well, so do we. So we have to be prepared for the times in our lives that are going to come when, quote, no matter what might happen to us. And when that happens, our first tendency is we blame God. You cannot blame God. We can never say God has forsaken us because we've already proven He never will. He's right there all along. He wants you to run to Him. He wants you to wrap your arms around Him and says, I love you, Father. And He'll say, I know, child, I love you too. That's when no matter what happens, that's where you go. Now that's hard to do when tragedy strikes your life. Whatever tragedy that might be. And sometimes we think of some pretty terrible things. Suffering. The death of a loved one. Sometimes we need to go back and consider again Job. And in the story in chapter 1 and verse 18, we see that Job had children. 10 children. Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their older brother's house. And suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. And it fell on the young people. And they are all dead. I alone remain to tell you about it. Now that's suffering beyond what you can imagine. That's no matter what to the ultimate. That pain is beyond comprehension. Yet God allowed these things to happen. And today, all these years later, we can look back and we say, oh yeah, Job, but it was for an important reason. Tell that to Job on that afternoon that he lost his 10 children. It's just for a reason. He didn't doubt God. He didn't blame God. Even his wife was saying, curse God and die. and he could have been put out of his suffering. But he said, praise God for all his righteousness and all his love, or words to that effect. Sometimes things happen that you cannot understand. Will you trust him? And will you remember he loves you? He always loves you, no matter what. And that's very profound. And that's part of preparing for Passover and preparing for baptism. Do I anticipate attacks from Satan the devil, and am I prepared for them? Satan the devil does not want you to receive eternal life as a God being in the family of God. You talk about an understatement. Right, there's one. Lucifer wanted to be like God. I will exalt my throne. I will be the Most High. And he cannot stand the thoughts that you, a made of dirt human being, is going to have that honor and that privilege of entering the family of God. Greater than him, this awesome archangel, the sum of all beauty. And you are going to be better than him? And he says, I don't think so. And that's why he hates you. That's why he's called the destroyer. He is the accuser of the brethren. He is a roaring lion seeking you to devour. And he devours the ones who become the weak ones, who stray off from the flock and become alone. Satan the devil hates the concept of repentance and baptism because he knows where that's taking you. He knows what you will inherit as a result of repentance and baptism and the receipt of the Holy Spirit. So, while you should expect attacks from the devil, you must not be afraid of them. Remember, I will never leave you. I will not forsake you. I love you from God. James 4:7 says, if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. So you don't have to be afraid. You just say, get behind me, Satan. My Father will protect me. As in Romans 8, verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Certainly not the devil. You know, there's a song we sing. We all know doubts and fears, trials and tests and challenges to overcome. God will see us through all of them. So another question, what does it mean to fear God? What does it mean to fear God? Again, very personal question, but one you need to ask. Do I fear God? The fear of the Lord, the beginning of wisdom. It's not to be afraid of God. We don't cower from God. He's going to hurt me. It's a respect. It's a reverence. It's a worship of this great God. Do I appreciate the awesome power of God? Have I ever really taken the time to consider the heavens, the works of his hands? And God is saying, this will be yours. Do I fear God? The next thing we're going to talk about changes from the aspect of trust and faith to the aspect of surrender. Have I totally surrendered? Do I understand that I have the death penalty imposed upon me? When we counsel for baptism, we spend a little time going through Romans 6, which talks a great deal about our need to surrender our lives to God. Verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death. We've all sinned. We're all going to die because of sin, one way or another. Now, we can die through baptism, or we can wait, put that off, and die the second death, the fiery destruction of planet Earth. But one way or another, we cannot avoid the ultimate outcome of paying the penalty, of dying, or having that penalty paid for us, dying through baptism. Jesus Christ is the only path to eternal life. A couple of references, John 5, verse 24. John 5:24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Romans 6 is the baptism chapter. We cover this a lot. We go through this in depth. Romans 6 gives us a choice. Verse 12. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So God gives us a way of escape of the penalty, the death penalty, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that brings us, can I explain the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? And do I appreciate it? Now, we're not going to go take the time to go through that, but we should realize what the crucifixion was like. In Isaiah 52 and verse 14, I'll just read this one verse from the New Living Bible. Isaiah 52 verse 14 says, many were amazed when they saw him. His face was so disfigured, he seemed hardly human. And from his appearance, one would scarcely know that he was a man. That's your Savior. That's Jesus Christ, who willingly endured to pay the price of sins. This was the Son of God. This was the Creator of the universe, who became a human being, suffered the ultimate humiliation, the grotesque death at the hands of these Roman soldiers, these human beings that he had created. Can we ever begin to appreciate the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? And then what does it mean to be a slave to righteousness? Again, Romans 6, verse 18, a slave to righteousness. Having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading even to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Ask this question, what's it like to be a slave? A slave is not in control. A slave has no rights. You can only do what your master commands you to do. We are a slave to Jesus Christ. We have no other option. You've been crucified with Christ. You have been buried in the waters of baptism. The old self is dead. It cannot live. It is dead. The life that I live now, I live Christ in me. And that's how I must live. There is no other option. Why do we wash feet at Passover? We ask that question. Again, humility is the greatest tool. And we begin the celebration of the holy days by kneeling down and washing one another's feet as we look forward to the ultimate fulfillment of God's plan of salvation. So without humility, without the heart of service, nothing else works. Pride is one of the greatest enemies that must be defeated. And so we wash feet. And we think of that on these days prior to the Passover. So that when we are paired up, we willingly wash their feet. And usually when it's over, there's an embrace. And we look one another in the eye and we say, I love you. It was an honor to serve you. That's humility. That's how we begin the holiday season. And finally, commitment. Commitment. We're really coming down to the heart of the matter. Am I committed to this? Have I counted the cost? God has to know if we really have our heart in this. Is this all real? We have so many examples in the Bible where God required his servants to demonstrate their commitment. And we can read of Noah, of Job, we mentioned, Joseph, Daniel, Paul. The example of Abraham. God asked him, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and bind him on the altar and offer him as a sacrifice. And Abraham said, I'll go in the morning. Count the cost. What's the cost? God asked us to do the same thing. Have I counted the cost of accepting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Have I accepted the cost of surrendering my life to Him? If you've been baptized, you've counted the cost. You've paid the price. You've accepted payment of that. What was the payment? What was the cost? I won't take the time to go through Luke 14, but perhaps you should, reading through that. Because it says at the end in verse 33, "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." He said, you must love God rather over your own life, or you cannot be my disciple. Is that, as we ask, is that my level of commitment to God? I'm willing to give my life because my life is not mine anymore. My life belongs to you. You paid for it, and I accepted that. And do I understand that there is no turning back? I can't start down this path and say, wow, this is not what I expected. Jesus said in Luke 9, verse 62, "No one putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." You can't look back. We put our hands to the plow. We've sown some seed. And you know, 2 Peter 2, verse 20, about, you know, that's the dog returning to its own vomit and the sow being washed to her own wallowing in the mire. That's having once known this way and then to turn your back on it. You cannot do that. There's no turning back. Why would you want to go back? Why would you want to go back to Egypt? We look at the story now. The crazy Israelites. Oh, if I could only go back to Egypt. It was so much better there. No, it wasn't. The same thing if we tried to do that. Am I positive that I'll always put God first in my life, even above my own life? What does God say about idolatry? You know, well, the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. The Bible clearly shows us what God thought of idolatry. You know, Sabbath breaking and idolatry. Put Him first. Romans 6, verse 6. The old man was crucified with Him that the body of sin might be done away. I can no longer be a slave to sin. I am a slave to righteousness. I've got no other option. I will always put God first in my life. I must. Because it's Christ in me. There's no other possibility. God owns us. He bought us. We are His slaves. We are slaves to righteousness. We are slaves to God's way of life. And am I making this commitment personal? Have I made this personal if I'm already baptized? Or did I make the decision because of somebody else? What if I'm still about to make that decision? Are you making it because you think you need to? Because someone else wants you to? Or is it from the heart? I must do this. I've heard this today. I know what this is saying. I am making this decision alone, regardless of what anyone else does, or regardless of what anyone else says. This is between me and God. And I know what I must do. Now, this is not easy. The road to eternal life is narrow and easy to fall off of, unless I'm holding God's hand. He's called us to a difficult path, right? And so I often, as I close the baptism counseling, I will say to someone, as you're walking that narrow path, don't walk it alone. Don't try and balance it and say, oh, I got to stay in the middle of the path, because on either side it's slippery and I'm going to fall off and there's obstacles in the way. What have I told you to do? You reach up and you walk. You hold God's hand as you're walking that path. And if you really want to be safe, you put them both. You hold on like that. And God says, I'll guide you through the path. I'll take you through this. You've got nothing to fear. I'm with you. I'm here holding your hand. And you know, sometimes when there's obstacles, I carry you. And so, even though the road is difficult and hard, on the other hand, it's easy. It's the most wonderful thing you can do. Christ says in Matthew 11, verse 28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest unto your souls, because my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." My way leads to incredible blessings. You follow this path. That's the path to the kingdom of God. And that's what we committed to at our baptism. If you are not yet baptized, that's what you will commit to. Because there are only two choices. God says, "I set before you life or death." Choose life. Why wouldn't we choose eternal life? Why wouldn't we choose to be a co-heir with Jesus Christ? Why wouldn't we choose, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain," to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessings? "And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever."